Church. If you have your Bibles, Pastor Kevin is going to complete our two-part series looking forward in the new year. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, Luke in the New Testament, right after the Gospel of Mark there. So turn towards the back half of your Bible if you have your phone, electronic device, or you can follow on the screen behind me. We're going to be in Luke 19, verse 1 through 10. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the people, they all grumbled. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As Pastor Kevin comes to share that message, I'd like to invite any children, kindergarten through fifth grade, to join me. I'll be leading our children's worship time today.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Drew. Just a couple of things as the kids are heading out. Number one, want to let you know about that Elise Fitzpatrick event. Elise is a national speaker. She is a prolific author, and she is highly regarded on all kind of branches of the Christian family tree. She is just a wonderful blessing. She's a friend. And February 22nd and 23rd, she's going to be right here at Willow Creek. Joe Lucero, he's not a pastor yet. I'm hopeful for that someday, but he's not a pastor just yet. Joe Lucero shared at the chapel service that one of Joe's wife, Rebecca, one of her friends contacted her from Atlanta and said, "Are you going to this event at your church?" And Rebecca's like, "Oh, I don't know." She said, "Well, I'm flying down to go to it. Would you go with me?" There are people coming from all over the place to attend this, and we would love to have you there. It is a women's ministry event primarily, but I'm going to be there. And if you're an interested male, I'm sure we could probably sit in an off room and listen. It should be a great event. But I want to encourage you to act now. If you have not yet secured your ticket for that, just go to willowcreekchurch.org. You can do that during the sermon if you'd like. On the homepage, there's a link there that is all about that event. Just click that image. It'll take you to the registration page. We would love to have you there. Now, if you would like to attend, but the $35 or so registration fee precludes you, don't let that stop you from coming. We'd love to have you. We can certainly help you attend that event, but there are also some volunteer opportunities where you'll still be able to attend the event, but you can help us with some things around here, and those volunteers attend for free. I'll be volunteering those 2 days, and would love to have you join me on that volunteer team. So watch our Facebook page, our weekly email and stuff for that information. The second thing that I want to say before we get into God's Word this morning is I just want to thank you for your generosity. If you look at the back of the bulletin, you see that we came in a little under our Dream Big budget for last year, but we were on target for our realistic budget. We want to move in 2019 to create more space in our budget. And I just want to encourage some of you. I know that when I came to the faith and came into the church and the offering plate was passed, I viewed it with a little bit of dread because I didn't have a lot to put in it. And I heard talk of tithing and 10% and those sorts of things. And frankly, that demotivated me rather than motivated me. And I just want to encourage us in 2019 to become a church that has pervasive giving. Nobody here knows, with the exception of just a couple who keep records, who gives what or in what amount. I don't have any idea who supports this church ministry. I don't know, certainly, in any amount. I don't have anything to do with that. That is cared for very well by our deacons and some staff members who've been entrusted with that information under the oversight of our elders. But I want to encourage you, no matter at what level, whether just a little bit or a lot, that's between you and the Lord. We're not a guilt-trippy church. We're a grace church. God says he loves a cheerful giver. I just want to encourage you, when the offering plate comes across your row, you know, in the 2019, put something into what God is doing here. I mean it. I don't care what. If it's a penny, that's fine. If it's more than that, great. I don't care. But it's good for us to all be invested in what God is doing here. And if you're a member and a friend of the church at whatever level, just get invested in that and see how the Lord blesses. He might do some surprising things that equip you to do even more in future years. But to get started is such a good thing. Molly and I set up our recurring gift on our ministry app, and that's kind of fun. Though I'm going to be honest with you, even as a pastor, when the usher comes by with the offering plate and I just sit there, I kind of feel like we should have something on the app that's like, I gave, you know? So like, I don't want people to think it's just passing by and I'm oblivious to it. But it's between you and the Lord. I just want to encourage you in that regard. We don't care, but be invested. Last week, we talked about making peace with our past. As we enter into 2019, we do so coming off of a previous year. And sometimes the previous year was great. Other times there were regrets. We might remember some past regrets that have carried over from year to year to year and greeted us on New Year's Day here in 2019. And we openly questioned, how do we deal with our past? And we made 4 points last week looking at the example of the premier disciple of Jesus. Out of that first 12, you know that Peter is the one that features most prominently in the Gospels. And it was Peter's greatest failing to which we looked. You remember on the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was arrested, he was then crucified for our sins in our place on the cross at Calvary. On that night of his betrayal, he was betrayed 3 times by the person who should have been, earthly speaking, one of his greatest and most loyal friends, Peter. And Jesus confronted Peter with his sin and showed him a remarkable grace. And we unpacked that grace. And we said that it had really kind of 4 dimensions or 4 layers. The first thing that Jesus did with Peter is he showed him that in Christ we are free to own our past. We don't have to run from it. We don't have to hide from it. In fact, we rob God of his glory when we do not own our past, because it's into our past that God met us. And secondly, in Jesus, he atoned for our past. So we can own it, trusting that Jesus atoned for it. And thirdly, last week we said that it's our past out of which we grow, and in many ways, it's not in our successes that we grow most spiritually, but rather in our failures. And so our past becomes the seedbed out of which new spiritual growth can come, because we know what life apart from God looks like. We know that there's no lasting satisfaction there, that the sense of significance we sought in other things is not the significance that's lasting. The security that we sought in other things, whether they're relationships, finances, accomplishments, it was not lasting significance and security, but in Jesus now we found something. And so Jesus ultimately frees us by grace through faith to let go of our past, in a sense, to let go of the guilt, to let go of the shame, because we trust that our all-sufficient Savior bore our guilt in our place at the cross and canceled it forever. And so that learning to trust him and growing in more faith by God's gracious leading, we come to a position of peace. We can be at peace with the past knowing that Jesus atoned for it. Now, you may be saying this morning what I would be tempted to say if I were sitting where you are. And that is, hey, Kevin, that's great. I want to let go of my past. But the problem is, listen, my past, it won't let go of me. And that's a sad reality for many of us. Sometimes the things that we've done or failed to do in the past have lingering consequences. We might know God's gracious forgiveness, but our past might be tracking with us everywhere we go. Some of you know this all too well. Maybe it was in the past that there was a broken relationship, right? There was a relationship where you violated trust. And now you've sought forgiveness sincerely from the heart, maybe even through tears. And the person you wronged, into whose eyes you once looked, and there was such intimacy, now seems distant. And even though verbally they pledged to you that they've forgiven you, and even though you believe they've forgiven you, something's changed. Moving forward, the relationship is just not the same, at least yet. We know all too often that a decision to forgive someone doesn't mean automatically that there's a restoration of trust, right? Forgiveness is a gift, but trust in many ways is earned. And so when trust is violated, it takes a lot of time to restore it, to regain the intimacy that we once enjoyed. The sins of our youth oftentimes have lasting consequences that follow us deep into the future, maybe into old age. Maybe they will last a lifetime. We could multiply examples, but all of these hopefully are sufficient to make the point that we want to let go of our past, but sometimes our past doesn't seem to want to let go of us. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. And I want to talk to you about moving on from our past into the present, and I want to give you a simple principle that will be the basis for all that we say this morning from God's Word, and it's this. You can't change the past, but you can change direction. You can't change the past, but you can change direction. And to make that point, we're not going to look at Peter. We're going to look at another quite famous individual from the Gospels. Those first four books of the New Testament. He's a rather short, perhaps, I dare say, stubby man named Zacchaeus. And with that in mind, let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you today. We know that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, that we may see the wonders of your word, that you by your renewing grace would give us the ability to clearly understand and to freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it for his glory, for our good, and the good of those to whom you call us our neighbors. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So who was Zacchaeus? And why does it matter? Let me answer the first question by saying Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed his way, he looked up in that tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm coming to your house today." I love that song. Let me tell you why I love that song. We have bedtime rituals in our home, age appropriate. They change as the kids get older. But when my kids were in their infancy, when they were babes in their cribs, I would go over their crib, look them in the eye, and sing to them the Zacchaeus song. And I would act it out with my fingers, and I would pantomime the motions, and I would love to make them giggle right before bedtime, which of course was counterproductive because I wanted them to go to sleep. But half the time I woke them up even more. I love the story of Zacchaeus, and I love that song. I love the story of Zacchaeus because I can relate with guys like this in the Bible. There's so many of us that grow up and we think the Bible is filled with spiritual giants, when in fact the Bible is the story of people who are broken, who fall short, and in this instance are short. So who was Zacchaeus? He was a traitor and he was a thief. Have you ever looked at it that way? You might remember that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which in any culture makes you one of the most popular and beloved people, doesn't it? Any IRS agents here this morning? I feel terribly for you. People love you like they love the dentist. Poor dentists, poor tax collectors, poor preachers, quite frankly. Everybody sees us coming and they just run away. And so it was with Zacchaeus. But he wasn't only a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector, which put him at the top of a pyramid scheme, where he would recruit other tax collectors beneath him and send them out of one of three principal cities at which taxes were collected. His city, his turf, was Jericho. And he would send out his army of tax collectors to shake down the Jews to pay their taxes and a little bit over their taxes to pad their own wallets. So Zacchaeus wasn't only doing it as an individual, he was getting the multiplied, compounded benefit of an army of tax collectors doing his own bidding. You can only imagine how unliked Zacchaeus was. He was a thief and he was a traitor. Why was he a traitor? Well, he was preying on God's people, the nation of Israel. At the hour of their greatest need as a nation, they'd been conquered by the Romans. They were oppressed. And here was Zacchaeus profiting off of their oppression. And so when Jesus enters the home of Zacchaeus, you've got to know, this was a remarkable and revolutionary move. Jesus constantly defies expectations. You remember when Jesus called the first disciples and said, "Follow me," and they left their nets and they followed him? You can only imagine where they thought Jesus would lead them, right? He's a religious leader. He's a prophet. He's going to lead us to the temple, most certainly. And time and time again, Jesus did, but he also led them to prostitutes and to tax collectors like Zacchaeus. And so when Jesus enters the home of Zacchaeus, he shows him a remarkable and scandalous grace. Few wanted anything to do with Zacchaeus. They didn't think he deserved kindness. He deserved to be condemned, shown justice. In fact, he already stood condemned in the eyes of God. He was a sinner. The text says that's how people viewed him. A short, stocky sinner. A very obvious one. Everyone knew it, and many expected and wanted Jesus to treat that opportunistic weasel as his sins deserved. But Jesus didn't do it. Hardly. In fact, Jesus completely inverts every expectation and shows Zacchaeus an incredible grace that very few received during Christ's earthly ministry. He fellowshipped with him in his own house. And I want you to know this morning that Zacchaeus' response was as unexpected as Jesus visiting him. His response to this unmerited favor, to this stunning mercy, was deep and profound repentance before God above and before all of his neighbors. He openly confessed his sin, received Jesus' pardon, and Jesus declared the verdict of grace over his life to all of those who were waiting for judgment instead. He said, "Today," verse 9, "salvation has come to this house." Now, how does this bear upon us as we move from a past we can't change into a future? Well, I want to share with you just three lessons from this text that I think are of profound importance for precisely that question. And some of you coming to church this morning, you might need to hear these. You might need to be reassured that just as Jesus came for Zacchaeus, he came for you. And it doesn't matter what you've done, no matter how bad. And it doesn't matter what the opinions of those around you are, be they family or friends, that once Jesus sets his eyes upon you, he won't change your past, but he'll atone for it. And by his Spirit, he'll set you in a whole new direction. So the first thing this morning I want to share with you is a point that's made by many for a good reason. It's a good point. Is that Jesus lets us belong before we behave. Jesus lets us belong before we behave. That's the first thing we should notice. In other words, we don't change our life's direction to find Jesus. We change direction because he finds us. And upon noticing Zacchaeus in the tree, do you remember how Jesus responded to him? It's very important that you notice every detail of Jesus' response. It's not merely that Jesus invites Zacchaeus down from the tree. It's not merely that Jesus goes to his house. It's the imperative, emphatic nature of Jesus' need to do it. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Verse 5. There's intentionality. There's mission. This is a divine plan and a divine prerogative. Jesus came to the earth knowing exactly what he intended to do. That's one of the beautiful things about our Lord Jesus. He's sovereign. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipotent. He can do all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He is all things, all sufficient. And when Jesus entered into human history, he didn't enter in without a plan. He didn't make it up as he went along. He was not surprised by any aspect of his earthly ministry. Jesus did the will of the Father, the will the Father sent him to do. It was his greatest joy and his greatest delight. And I want you to hear this. The Father sent the Son, Jesus, to Zacchaeus' house. He had to go. It was the Father's will. And so Jesus tells Zacchaeus that it is part of God's loving plan that his life be changed. And when Jesus entered Zacchaeus' home, Zacchaeus entered Jesus' circle. The traitor and the thief was allowed to belong. Not on the condition of good behavior, but before he ever behaved. Steve Brown's one of my favorite teachers, one of my favorite authors, and not just because he goes to church here. He was in the first service this morning. He was one of my favorites before I ever got here. In fact, that's one reason I didn't apply to Willow Creek sooner. When a friend of mine who's a member of Willow Creek told me that Willow Creek was looking for a pastor, they said, "Would you want to apply to become the next senior pastor of Willow Creek?" I went online, I looked on the internet, I heard some things about the church, and I heard that Steve Brown went here, and I said, "No, I will not go to that church." And they said, "Why? Wouldn't it be great to pastor the church where Steve Brown goes to church? He's one of your favorites." I said, "That's precisely why I don't want to go. I don't want to preach to one of my heroes. That's like the worst thing in the world. There's too much pressure." It seemed to me like making a barbecue sandwich for John Rivers. Why would you want to do that? You could only fail. You would only fall short. But anyway, one of my favorite books by Steve, and maybe one of your favorite of his books, is called A Scandalous Freedom. It came out a while ago. An associate pastor at my former church gave me the book. He said, "You got to read this. You're going to love it." And I'm so grateful that he did, because it helped me to understand God's grace better than I had understood it before. And it transformed in many ways the way I viewed my role as a pastor. I thought early on in my ministry that one of my jobs was to make people behave, not to make them feel like they belong. And in trying to make people behave, I oftentimes had the exact opposite effect. I made them feel like they didn't belong. Well, Steve shares a story in that book that is probably apocryphal, but nonetheless illustrates an important truth. I just want to read it to you. Just listen to this. He shares this. Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market, and there he noted a young, beautiful African-American woman being auctioned off to the highest offer. He bid on her and won. He could see the anger in the young woman's eyes and could imagine what she was thinking. "Here's another white man that's going to buy me, use me, and then discard me." As Lincoln walked off with his quote-unquote property, he turned to the woman and said, "You're free." "Yeah, what does that mean?" she replied. "It means that you're free." "Does it mean that I can say anything I want to say?" "Yeah," replied Lincoln, smiling. "It means you can say whatever you want to say." "Does it mean," she asked incredulously, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does it mean," the young woman said hesitantly, "that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, it means you're free and you can go wherever you want to go." "Then," said the woman with tears welling up in her eyes, "I think I'll go with you." Now, some note that we don't know if this episode was true of Lincoln, but what is more important is that we do know it's true of every one of us in Jesus. As he did for Zacchaeus, so he's done for us. Jesus did not wait for us to behave before he let us belong. He made the first move. He found us, he freed us, and now loving gratitude wells up in our hearts when we understand that, the loving gratitude that compels us to follow, not because of guilt, not out of a mere sense of duty, but out of a deep-seated desire to be with the one whose love is all-surpassing. And the Apostle John actually made precisely that point. Do you remember the Apostle John was what Jesus called a son of thunder? His life was characterized by judgment. He actually said to Jesus that we should call down fire from heaven and consume a village of men, women, and children who rejected the teaching of Jesus. But over time, Jesus transformed him because he took hold of his heart. And do you know what he says in 1 John 4:10? Listen carefully to this. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christianity is the good news that God made the first move, and that in making that move toward us, in changing direction, so to speak, he's changed our direction forever. A few verses later, John is even more concise. He says, "We love because he first loved us." There's a second thing that we should see in this passage, illustrated by Zacchaeus, but no less true of us, is that Jesus changes our hearts before he changes our direction. Jesus changes our hearts before he changes our direction. Becoming a Christian, listen carefully, becoming a Christian is not ultimately nor even primarily about you straightening up and flying right. That's the way most people think of Christianity in our part of the country. That you get religion, you clean up, you straighten up, you fly right. I remember what that guy once was, but then he got religion. Christianity is not ultimately, nor even primarily, about your moral performance. If you say it is, you actually invert the Christian faith and come dangerously close to denying the gospel, the true gospel. The true gospel is that Jesus is for us what we could never be for ourselves. And that it's his performance, not our performance, that is the ground of our assurance and our confidence. If we invert that relationship and trust in our own performance and look to it as the ground of our assurance, what we are actually doing is trusting in ourselves, not Jesus. We don't have his righteousness as much as we are trusting in our own righteousness, which is what the Bible calls self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is not a pathway to salvation, but is rather an evidence that we still have yet to love Jesus. It's not Christianity. And the irony of framing Christianity that way, the irony of a pastor like me getting up and telling you, straighten up and fly right, get your act together, is that ultimately, if you're honest, you'll eventually give up. You won't go on to do what you know you ought to do. You'll eventually realize you don't have the power to do it. Our problem is not ignorance. We know what God requires. He's written it on our hearts. He's codified it in his word. I dare say all of us this morning know what God requires. The problem is not ignorance. The problem is an obstinance in our hearts. We don't want to do it. Take, for instance, a besetting sin, a sin that we struggle with over and over again, maybe something like pornography. We might have a compulsion toward it. We might want to battle that temptation. How might we do so? Well, we might do so externally. Maybe we face our computer screens outwardly at home and at work so that others can see our activity. Maybe we use an internet filter or or some kind of restriction on our devices to remove access. Maybe we enter an accountability group where we're honest with those we trust, and we even invite people to see a record of our activities. Maybe we make the choice not to travel alone for business anymore. Maybe we restrict apps on our phone. Maybe we buy an entirely different kind of phone. Maybe we listen to voices that are calling us to more self-control. Are any of these things bad things? No. They might be good things. They might be necessary things as far as they go. They might interrupt a cycle of sin. They might create space in which we can pursue truer and deeper healing. None of these things, though, none of these things can truly change a person. They might change a person's behavior for a time, but it will not change them. None of these things have the power in themselves to change anyone. They might modify outward actions, but they can't change inward affections. They can't transform inward appetites. So where do we find the power for that kind of change? It's found in spirit-born affection for Jesus. If you want victory over sin in your life, don't so much battle the sin as grow in love for God. When we love God from the heart, we grow to love what God loves, and we grow to hate what God hates. In whatever way we grow to love God and what He loves, we grow to hate the things that stand against God. That's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, you know what He said? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The consequence of affection for God, a hunger and a thirst for God, is obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus says. Renewed affections, renewed attitudes, they result in renewed actions. Renewed affections, renewed attitudes result in renewed actions. The Apostle Paul speaks to that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Listen to what he said. He said, don't be conformed to this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what we see in Zacchaeus. You know, Jesus blew Zacchaeus' mind the day he walked into his home. He destroyed every category Zacchaeus undoubtedly had for understanding God and his relationship with the world. He blew every category Zacchaeus had for understanding himself. No doubt Zacchaeus thought God too far and himself too fallen. But here was Jesus in his living room. Zacchaeus was unworthy, but listen carefully. Zacchaeus was unworthy, but Jesus' presence shows him he's not worthless. He's worth everything to God. Divine love, unexpected, undeserved, quickened the heart of Zacchaeus. He was allowed to belong before he behaved, but when he belonged, that warming love of God in his heart caused a new life to course through his veins. The ice thawed. The winter was broken. New life blossomed. But notice the nature of this new life, thirdly, is that Jesus leads us not only to himself, but back to one another. Jesus leads us not only to himself, but back to one another. Now, some of you this morning, you know that Jesus died for your sin. You know that he lived for your righteousness. You know that the old is gone. You know that the new has come. However, even so, there are those haunting echoes of the past. There are the scars that won't heal. There are those skeletons, like the walking dead, that keep threatening to come out of the closet, to follow you wherever you go. How do you move forward in the present when you can't shake the past? People tend to make two mistakes here. Dealing with a past we can't change, it's so easy to do two things that are grave errors. The first, and this is going to sound obtuse at first, but I'm going to explain it. The first is to let the horizontal negate the vertical. The other is to let the vertical negate the horizontal. Don't worry, I'm going to explain it. The first thing is this. Some people look around at the past they can't shake, the consequences of their bad decisions, whether they're relational, whether they're financial, medical, any number of other things. They look at those and they conclude that they must not be loved and truly forgiven by God. After all, if they were loved by God and truly forgiven, the hardships of this life would not be there. They read into their circumstances, what is going on in them and around them, the horizontal. They read into the horizontal a diagnosis or a description of what is happening vertically in their relationship with God. They conclude, my life would not look like this if this were true. Therefore, this must not be true. The other error is to flip it. Others look up at God and conclude that because there's a lack of condemnation, there should be a lack of earthly consequences. Because everything is good vertically, they don't have any responsibilities horizontally. If God's wiped my slate clean, they might say, why can't everybody else? That's to let the vertical negate the horizontal. That's the person that says, well, Jesus forgave me. Why can't you forgive me? Jesus wiped the slate clean. Why don't you just let it go? We use our repaired relationship with God to bypass the work of repairing our relationships with others. But I want you to notice that Zacchaeus takes a third way, a better, more biblical way, a way that's in keeping with true repentance. A way Jesus says is a sign of salvation that's come to his house. So consider this. Zacchaeus is shown the remarkable grace of God's divine love. He has the vertical. God has entered in. Jesus left his throne in heaven above, came to earth, sought him out, entered into his space, and invited him into his circle. He has the vertical. How does Zacchaeus respond to having that? He has love-born repentance. He affirms that Jesus Christ is Lord. But how does the lordship of Jesus find practical expression, not only vertically, horizontally, in his relationships with those around him? In verse 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. You know, in caring for the poor, Zacchaeus is actually doing far more than the normal 20%. And a fourfold restitution would have most assuredly bankrupted him. And it's interesting to note that in the chapter previous to the story of Zacchaeus in Luke, you have the story of the rich young ruler who's told by Jesus that if he would inherit eternal life, he must give away everything he possesses to the poor. Jesus' teaching is not you can earn your salvation by being generous. God won't be generous to you because you're generous toward others. What he's saying is to the rich young ruler, your wealth has captivated your heart. And until something else captivates your heart, namely, God's love and the kingdom, you can't be part of what God is doing. The rich young ruler couldn't do what Zacchaeus now is doing. And notice that forgiveness and acceptance by God didn't preclude Zacchaeus in his pursuit of justice for those he wronged. It actually propelled it. In sending Jesus, God didn't intend just to reconcile us to himself. He intended to reconcile us as much as possible to one another. And as we draw nearer to Christ, as we draw nearer to him, we draw nearer to one another just by consequence. And so if we would be reconciled to one another, let us not turn so much to one another first, but first turn to God in repentance. And the Apostle Paul speaks to that in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. He says, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, how did people respond to Zacchaeus? How did the poor respond? How did those he wronged respond to his efforts now born of loving repentance? How did onlookers who had nothing to do with Zacchaeus judge his acts? We don't know, but we know humanity, don't we? If you've ever been on the internet and you've gone to a comment section on a web page, you know that if we could run rockets on cynicism and sarcasm, we'd already have a colony on Mars. Humanity is dark. No doubt there were people that doubted Zacchaeus, questioned his motivations. Some received the news, I'm sure, with great joy, others with great suspicion, and still others perhaps with hardened cynicism. Listen carefully. That was all beyond Zacchaeus' control. And perhaps for that reason, God makes it very clear that when he calls us to reconciliation, listen, he calls us to that regardless of results. You can't make people forgive you. You can't make people trust you. All you can do is what God is calling you to do in the moment and trust him to work mighty grace in and through you. The ministry of reconciliation. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, repay no one for evil. Don't live a life of vengeance. Don't hold grudges. Let go of bitterness. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And listen carefully, if possible. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You can't change the past. You can't change people, but you can change direction. If you let somebody down, maybe today you can seek their forgiveness. Maybe you can start making amends. And maybe they'll accept you, and maybe they won't, at least right away, but that's okay. You have all that you need in Jesus already. You have an all-surpassing source of significance, of joy, of peace, of assurance. You're not going to that person because you need what they can give you anymore. You have all you need. You're going to them because you want them. God didn't need you. He didn't send his son Jesus because he needs you. He sent his son Jesus because he wanted you. You don't need other people to forgive you. You've been forgiven. But you may want, as much as it depends upon you, to know that you sought their forgiveness. If you've taken what's not yours, maybe today is the day to give it back. Maybe many times over. Again, you're not doing it to earn earthly or heavenly riches. You already have them. The Bible says you have inexhaustible riches in Christ and his righteousness. You're doing it not out of need. You already have those things. You're doing it again out of want. And in giving something away, you're not losing anything. Because your heavenly riches are inexhaustible in Christ. As a Christian, you can give it all away and still be the wealthiest, richest person in the world. Because it's your Father's riches that are now yours in Christ. If someone needs your forgiveness, it's not what you've done to them, but what they've done to you. Maybe today is the day to offer it. Maybe many times over. Maybe it's the most painful thing for you to let go of that wound and that hurt. But maybe you've seen a little wee Zacchaeus in yourself, somebody who needs God to enter in, and he did. Maybe you remember that God didn't wait for you to earn his love and forgiveness. He gave it freely so that you can too. Maybe you're energized by the notion that relieving the burden another feels might free them in the way God freed you when he lifted your burden. So you can't change the past, but you can change direction. And Tim Keller says a great thing about this passage. I love Tim Keller. He says a great thing about this passage. As we close, just listen to this. He says, religion says, if I follow the rules, God owes me. The gospel says, God has sent his son to follow the rules for me. And now I owe him everything. How are you going to know the difference between whether you're religious or you really have the gospel? If you know Jesus is Savior, you'll get up and you'll say, look, Lord, I will do anything for you. I will obey you unconditionally. Command me. I'm under new management. Zacchaeus, his heart was under new management. And everything that came out of his heart, more and more, reflected the Lord of his heart. Let it be true of us. That really gets to the heart of this event, is that a heart set free is a heart that follows. The past can't be changed, but neither can it condemn. You don't need to run from your past. Instead, run to Jesus. He's going to lead you where you need to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We don't deserve it, can't earn it, but you freely gave it. And it's changed everything for us. Lord, we pray that we would live lives of gratitude deep from within the heart, where we know that you have given us so much that we lose nothing by giving it all away. Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.